Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 19. Last time we left David. We've sort of been skipping back and forth to episodes of David and episodes of Saul. But the last time we saw David, we saw him lying and scheming his royal Philistine benefactor in order to live in peace in his dominions as a supposed convert to Philistia and enemy to Israel. And it was a charade we saw. David was playing a game, a dangerous game, and it worked too well in a sense. Because after more than a year of this, the Philistine king so believed David was now loyal to Philistia, not Israel, that he called upon David and his men to take part in the invasion of Israel. And we saw that David was only delivered at the last moment by the other Philistine lords who objected to his presence in the army. They didn't trust him, and rightfully so. And now David is going back to his home in Philistia. If you remember, let me just give you a reminder that he made a living in Philistia by raiding and plundering settlements of, the scripture tells us, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. But he would tell the Philistine king that he was obviously had this arrangement with, that he was actually raiding the Israelite regions in the south. But that meant, in order to cover his tracks, if you remember, scripture said that David had to kill everyone in those places where he raided. In fact, scripture says it this way, chapter 27, verse 11. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, this is what David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the land of the Philistines. 16 months, scripture tells us. Now, these people that David was attacking were the enemies of Israel, but David's practice and rationale were hardly commendable. And today we see a consequence of his cruel and deceptive actions. The Amalekites strike back. And David's own men, as a consequence, want to stone him and kill him. Have you heard of the expression, out of the frying pan and into the fire? Well, that's probably how David felt in this text. What do you do when you go from one crisis to another? Without any rest, without any respite, without any allies, it seems, or any sign that it will end. And then to add on top of that, you know that part of your problems is your own sin. And you got yourself sort of into this mess. What do you do then? Your own weaknesses and rebellion has led you, in part at least, to some of your problems. Well, I think the text today shows us that there is a place where sinners can go, where no one else can help. That our God is always for us and always with us, so long as we trust in Him and turn to Him, even when it seems like there truly is no hope. That's the lesson, I think, of our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, there may be some of us this morning who are struggling to hope at all. How I pray that You would give them hope through this text. And Father, for those who maybe are in a good season in life, I pray that You would cause them to see that it's only by Your grace. Father, help us to see in this text that You are the one who blesses and saves Your people, and that You can get us through anything if we just trust in You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 19. This is God's holy word. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this group? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who stayed were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. The Lord established this word in our hearts this morning. What a powerful text. I want you to notice, first of all, a terrible tribulation. I want you to notice a terrible tribulation. Let's remember what's happened here. David and his men were forced by King Achish, who was the king over David's lord of that section of Philistia. He was forced to march in the Philistine army to Aphek, where the Philistine army was gathering together for battle. And then from Aphek, after they all had marshaled their forces, they went to Shunem, another 3 days north. But at Aphek, David and his men are thrown out of the army, and they have to march 3 days back south to Ziklag. So they're gone for 6 days, is what we understand. So that's what it means when our text says, after 3 days, David and his men came to Ziklag. That is, after 3 days after they left Aphek, after the Philistines said, you can't fight with us, we don't trust you. It took them 3 days to get back to Ziklag. And we see, when they get back, that the Amalekites had invaded. And I've mentioned before how wicked the Amalekite peoples were. We know from Scripture, and we know from outside of Scripture, I think, there are archaeological finds and so forth that show what a violent and terrible group of people this was. And they, for centuries, dominated different regions. They were a nomadic people. You can't find the Amalekite Empire on any map, because they basically would subjugate and just devastate an area and then move on. And we see them coming, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, we see the Amalekites attack them as soon as they get out of Egypt. In fact, the scripture says, as early as Exodus 17, the Amalekites attack Israel. And this is the way they attack them. I want you to notice this. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 tells us the Amalekite tactics. Listen to this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came out of Egypt. Listen, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Do you hear how the Amalekites, their strategy? They would see weakness, they would see an opportunity, and they would go and they would prey upon them. And so here's Israel, a band of slaves coming out of Egypt. As soon as they cross the Red Sea, the Amalekites attack them on the rear when they're tired and they're weary, and they destroy the stragglers and the weak. And Joshua has to fight them, if you remember, and Moses is holding up his arms and that whole story. But that's Amalek, this cruel and ruthless nation, opportunistic nation, just looking for an opportunity to go in and plunder and destroy. And that's what would have happened then when this invasion occurred. Because the Philistines gather at Aphek, all of the army of the Philistines, and so they leave the south part of their country undefended. And as they march north to Shunem, Saul's army has to go and face them. So all of southern Judah and southern Philistia are undefended by the army. And so Amalek comes in. And it crushes and raids and plunders all these areas. And that's what happens in our text to David's city of Ziklag. Being in the south of Philistia, the Amalekites came and they burned it with fire. And it says in our text that they didn't kill anybody. Well, that's because there weren't any men in David's camp. If you remember, David is on the run for years from Saul. And early on, remember he took his parents to Moab, his elderly parents, because they couldn't live in this military outpost that David had to be, always on the run, always on the move. So this would have been like sort of a modern military post. It would have been all the men who were in the war or in the army. And in the camp, when everyone was called up, there would have only been their wives and their children in the camp. And so when the Amalekites come, there's no one to kill. They take the women, they take the children, because they can sell them as slaves, they can abuse them in other ways, and this would have been just a horrible life for the families of these Judahites if they wouldn't have been rescued, because the Amalekites were awful, as we will see a little bit later in the text. So David and his men come back to Ziklag, and I want you to consider what it was like for them. For 16 months now, they've been living sort of this clandestine, top-secret sort of lifestyle in the land of Philistia. They're pretending like they're loyal to the Philistines, but they're raiding areas of people groups that are against Israel. They're not raiding Israel, but they're lying and saying that's what they're doing. And so they have to constantly live, you know, sort of looking over their shoulder. Are they going to find out what we're really doing here? And so they're stressed already. And then they're told by David, we have to go into the Philistine army and fight against our own family, our own people, Israel. And so they're probably just really stressed, really fearful. They march 3 days in the Philistine army up to Aphek, and by the grace of God, they're thrown out of the army. And no doubt, you know, totally fearful and stressed and then relieved. They can't wait to get back to Ziklag. Can't wait to get back to the place where they've been living in peace for more than a year, even though at the price of lying and playing this dangerous game. And what happens when they get back? It's destroyed. Now, can you imagine the emotional roller coaster? These men who just can't wait to see their women and their children, and they get back and it's all gone, it's all destroyed, and there's nothing there. And that's why we read what we read in the text in verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him, they were only men. They were only warriors. They were only David's mighty men, 600, you know. They lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. It doesn't mean until they weren't sad anymore. It means they didn't have the energy to cry anymore, because they couldn't cry. They were exhausted. They had just done a 6-day march, basically. March up to Aphek, march back, going through this emotional roller coaster. They're upset. They're devastated. And what do? Well, they do what we always do when we're upset and devastated. We look for someone to blame. And they blame David. Verse 6 tells us, now David was greatly distressed, for the people, the army, spoke of stoning. Think of it. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Just think about this for a second. Now, for 16 months, they followed David into Philistia. They shouldn't have done that, as I showed you. God had commanded David to go into Judah. And that's where he was, but he got tired of being on the run. It was hard. And so he went into Philistia, and they've been living there, but they had peace in Philistia. They had peace in Ziklag. They had safety in Ziklag, and the men were okay with that until something bad happens. And now all of a sudden, it's all David's fault. I just want you to notice that. You know, it was okay. David, you know, probably didn't like it, but they're there. They have peace. Now that it doesn't work out, it's David's fault, and they actually want to stone him. I want you to just notice that. And now when they need David to lead them more than any, you know, more than at any other time, they're ready to cast him off. That's sort of the men's perspective. I want you to consider what's going on from God's perspective then? David and his men have left Israel. They shouldn't have done that. But God, in his sovereignty, used that weakness on the part of David to what? To get him out of Israel so that Philistia could attack and kill Saul, so that Saul could be removed and David could become king. And even in the process, to really get David back into Israel, he causes the Amalekites to come in and destroy Ziklag. Why? Because as long as David has a home in Philistia, he's probably not going to go back to Israel. Now his home's destroyed. He has nothing keeping him in Philistia anymore. And he's about, as we know, to become king. And he's about to go back to Israel. But God in his sovereignty, I just want you to see it, is using David's sin. He's using the Philistines' desire to conquer Israel. He's using the Amalekites' desire to plunder to get David, his servant, back into the position that he had promised he would have. I just want you to remember that when things are really going bad in your life. You don't know what God is doing. You don't know how God may be using even your own sin or even enemies to bring to pass some good thing in your life. And we don't want to ever forget that, because that's exactly what was going on from God's perspective. Let's consider David's perspective, though, of this terrible tragedy. Terrible tribulation, as I called it. Saul had forced David from his home. Remember, his wife is gone. Saul took his wife, gave her to another man. He's forced him from his country. David couldn't live there anymore, he didn't think, because it was too dangerous. He kept just barely escaping from Saul's persecutions. The Philistines, after he's been living there for some time, have now forced him out of the army. Now his men, the Amalekites have forced him out of his town because they've destroyed it. And now his men want to, in a sense, force him out of life because they want to stone him to death. Think about what's going on in David's world. I mean, he finally had a place of peace for 16 months. Now his own men, the one who've always been loyal, are talking about killing him. This is what I said about out of frying pan into the fire. The good news in this, and David could not see any of that, is this is as low as it gets for David. Halfway through verse 6 of our text is the bottom for David. After that, halfway through verse 6 and on, God raises him up. Victory after victory until he's king. He doesn't know that he's hit rock bottom. This is as bad as it's going to get. His men want to kill him. It's pretty bad. Everybody wants to get rid of him in a sense and destroy him. But God is about to raise him up. But I want you to notice, David, seeing all that, does not react to his men the way they reacted to him. He could have said, all right, you guys want to stone me? Who's on my side? And we're going to have a civil war right here. I'm the rightful king. God has said I'm to be king. Any of you who are opposing me or against me or against God. I mean, he could have went to war. Destroyed and really, but he doesn't do any of that. What does he do? Look at the second half of verse 6 of our text. This is where things start to get better for David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I just want to ask you, do you accept God's providence in your life humbly and graciously, even when it's hard and difficult and you can't see any good thing? Can you accept it? Or do you, as I so often do, look for somebody to blame? Look for somebody to put down so that I can feel better? Look for somebody to take out your frustration on. This is really to forget God's sovereignty, to forget our duty, and to deny our duty to submit to Him and to love our neighbor and just to keep following Him and trusting that He is going to bring His good purposes to pass in our lives. I think what we have to remember, beloved, is the most important thing in life is not that we have peace and rest and what we want, you know, what David had in Ziklag. The most important thing in life is that we serve our God in humble faith and obedience. Whether it's good or hard, whether it's bad or difficult, that we serve our God. And so I want you to notice, secondly, a righteous response. I want you to notice a righteous response. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God when everyone was against him. When everyone was against him, he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? As I said before, it's about to get better for David. Matthew Henry says this, things are sometimes at the worst with the church and the people of God just before they begin to mend. You don't know. You may be at the very end of a trial. You may just be starting into one and you don't know it. But the reason for that is because God loves us and would have us glorify him. Matthew Henry says it this way: it was not because God forgot David, for it turned against him and he was suffering such calamities. It was precisely the opposite. Listen, he says it this way: great faith must expect severe exercise. And how else can you have the victory unless your great faith is put through a severe trial? That you could see, that everyone could see just how much you trust in God. That you could see it, and that everyone could see it. I think the American church, I think the Presbyterian church has been put through a great trial. I mentioned to you earlier my book that I had, and I just want to read something from you to see this trial that happened, I think, in America, in the PCUS, the church that the PCA came out of. And it started with the Permanent Committee on Social Reform. That's what they were going to do. They had this permanent committee that was going to address social issues, and it was created in the late 1930s. Permanent Committee on Moral and Social Welfare is what it was called. And it was designed to deal with all of these things more on a horizontal level, more and more. And there were many protests and complaints against it, overtures against it in assembly after assembly. And in what turned out to be a prophetic warning, the conservatives in the church said this committee was, number one, divisive, because church members could not be expected to agree on such matters. It was destructive. It lowered the nature of sin to be offenses against men and not against God. And thirdly, it was dangerous. And I chronicle all this in my book. It will lead to a departure from the church's standard. And that's exactly what it did. That is exactly what it did. In fact, let me just read to you what it said. Soon, there was no major political or social issue that the Permanent Committee was afraid to address. In the 1950s and 60s, the PCUS General Assembly made pronouncements on racial integration, on capital punishment, on public education in the schools, on pacifism, on civil disobedience, civil rights, poverty, Vietnam, this is the 60s, remember, economics, gun control, nuclear disarmament, population, pollution, the World Council of Churches, alcohol, drugs, housing, movies, abortion, welfare, and on and on, the church determined what these issues were. And this is where their focus was: how we're going to save society with our social efforts. And they forgot about the relationship with God. They just took that for granted. And that we should be more focused on the Lord, and on being right before him, and on our walking before him in our daily lives. You know, I know that R.C. Sproul passed away this week. Many of you know that. I would not be a preacher if it was not for him. And no living Christian affected me and my theology more than R.C. Sproul in my lifetime. I'd have to go to John Calvin or Martin Luther to go next after R.C. Sproul. But what was it that Sproul's ministry focused on? Why do we look at what and everybody's saying what an astounding work of God that God did through R.C. Sproul's ministry. Why? What was the central core of his ministry? Was it, or did it have anything to do with, causing new social programs to be created at the government level in order to fix society? Or was it communicating to as many people as possible what? The holiness of God. That's what his ministry was focused on. The holiness of God. That we need to be right before God. And that it is not our job to fix the world. We can't do it. If I move into a community, that community just became more sinful. Do you understand that? It just became more sinful when I move in. Because I'm a sinner. And I can't save anyone. And we forget that. And I'm convinced that that's the same road the PCA is trying to go down again. We're going to fix the world. And we've forgotten the holiness of God. David doesn't do that. David strengthened himself in God. He doesn't strengthen himself in his men. He doesn't strengthen himself in his hope in men. What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not by some formulaic mantra or prayer or program. We don't see David doing anything like that. Nothing in the outward. It's not by lashing out or blaming others or venting at those around him. That's what his men were doing. It's not by sulking or bitterness. It's not being led by his emotions. David was led by his faith. He bridled his emotions. It wasn't by quitting or giving up. Y'all, you know what? I'm just not going to lead you anymore. dumping all of his responsibility on someone else, turning from God, blaming God. It wasn't by playing the victim, seeking the pity of his army and everyone else. Woe is me. In fact, David sort of had that attitude, if you remember. This is how he went into Philistia. If you turn back to chapter 27, verse 1, after David's, you know, running from Saul for years, it says, David said in his heart, remember I told you this? David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And I showed you there the Hebrew, literal Hebrew rendering could be, there is no good to me. So then I shall escape to the land of the Philistines. There is no good to me, David said. No good. Woe is me. I got to go to the Philistines. And he got into all this trouble because of it. Because he didn't trust God and continue to walk before God in Israel, where he was supposed to be, where he was supposed to stay. David doesn't do that this time. And he doesn't look for strength in himself, in others, in his circumstances. He looks for strength. How does he do it? Well, let's notice it. It says in our text, verse 6, but David strengthened himself, strengthened, not weakened, himself in the Lord his God. What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? Well, David strengthened himself in Yahweh, in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in Jehovah. That's the L-O-R-D, all capital letters, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants for God's name. That's who David strengthened himself in. And whenever we see that name for God, we should immediately think of God's covenant promises to his people. Because that's when God revealed himself under that name. In the Exodus to Moses, I am who I am. I didn't reveal myself this way to Abraham, God said to Moses, but to you and the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Because God was about to deliver them. The covenant name of God reminds us, assures us, that God is for us to deliver us from our enemies. That's who David strengthened himself in. And then it was the Lord, his God. God is God of everyone. He is God, whether you want him to be or not. But David made sure that the Lord was his God. What does that mean? That at the center of his heart, it was God. God was everything. God was not something out here, and peace and rest in Ziklag was everything. And therefore, I can use God to get the everything that I want, peace and rest and safety in Ziklag. No, no. God was at the center. So when David lost peace and safety in his own family, he still had God. And he could strengthen himself in God because the Lord was David's God. Whatever's at the center of your heart, beloved, that's your God. Whatever's at the center of your heart. And if it's peace and rest or success or fame or wealth or happiness, don't kid yourself. That's your God. And if you lose that, you'll know. Because then you'll want to use God to get your real God back. That's not what David did. David strengthened himself in the Lord as God. Can we learn anything else from that? Yes, we can. Because back in chapter 23, we actually see some details about how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. 23 verse 16. Then Jonathan, remember Jonathan, David's best friend. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. Listen. And strengthened his hand in God. How did Jonathan strengthen David in God? Because if we can see that, then we know how David strengthened himself in God. Here's how. Jonathan said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that, Jonathan said. How did Jonathan strengthen David in the Lord his God? He reminded David of God's promises. And he spoke them. And he told David about them. And he assured them these things will happen because God has said. How did Jonathan know that Saul wouldn't find him? How did Jonathan know that David would become king? Because God had said it. And this is how we strengthen ourselves in God, beloved, that we get into this word and we speak his promises into our lives. And that's exactly what David did. And I want you to notice his response. After he takes strength in the Lord, what does he immediately do? Look at it in verse 7 and 8. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He uses the means of grace to find and discern God's will that he could walk in it. And you say, well, that's great, Pastor, but I don't have Ahimelech's son Abiathar in the ephod. And I can't go to God that way, so I'm sort of stuck. Well, no, that's not true. You actually have a much better way to go to God than Ahimelech's son Abiathar and the ephod. What way do you have? Let me read it to you from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through, not the tabernacle, which is all Abiathar was able to enter, has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. That's why he became a man, that he could endure those things, because God can't be tempted. Yet without sin, here it is, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven, beloved. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help and grace in the time of need. I don't know what your struggle is this morning, but I know the answer. It's to go to God in prayer. It's to speak God's promises and to remind yourself of His Word. If you're not in this Word every day, I don't doubt that you don't know where to turn, because you've forgotten God's promise. And you don't have the reminder that Christ is there to intercede for you, that you can go to the Lord in prayer. David pursues after this troop, even though he's weak. He's only got 600 men. They're exhausted. That's why 200 of them have to be left behind. They've been marching for 6 days. Their supplies are low. They get to the brook Beser and 200 of them can't cross. What does David do? Oh, woe is me. I just lost a third of my strength. I can't possibly go on. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He's not worried about numbers. He probably concluded, you know what? God thought my army was too big and he needed to whittle it down so that he'll get all the glory. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, you know it, then I am strong. Because he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, beloved. I want you to notice, thirdly, then, a propitious providence. I want you to notice a propitious providence. I got a little cute. I had a little bit of time off. I always do this, you know, so I was able to keep my alliteration going. A propitious providence. Well, what's going on here? Look at verse 11. You know, even though David's on the pursuit, he probably doesn't know it's the Amalekites. It's not like they leave calling cards, you know. Oh, it's the Amalekites who did this. He just knows somebody has raided and burned down his village and taken everybody, and his men know that too. And they know it happened some time ago because it would have been easily been able to discern it was several days. We know from our text it was at least 3 days. David's at least 3 days behind these guys. And what happens is, in the providence of God, they find this Egyptian. It says, notice, they don't know who he is. They found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David. They don't know he's part of the raiding party. They just knew that it was right to be kind to someone who was in greater need than they were. And as great of a need that they were in, this guy's going to die. He hasn't had food or water for 3 days. They bring him to David. They give him food. They give him water. They figure out who he is. And he tells them who he is. David just says, who are you? Who are you? Where are you from? They don't know. I'm a young man from Egypt. Literally, you should translate it, a slave of an Amalekite. Slave of an Amalekite. And we see just how cruel the Amalekites were. They leave this guy behind. Why? Because he was sick. They just plundered all sorts of areas. They have herds and flocks. They could put him on a camel. They could put him in a cart. They have tons of resources to give him food and water. They leave him behind because they don't care about the weak. They prey upon the weak. That is the way of Amalek. And this man is so terrified of being returned to his master that he actually says to David, leave me to die of exposure if you're going to take me back to my master. Notice it says, David said, can you take me down to this troop? He said, swear to me by God that you'll neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and then I'll take you. But if you're going to deliver me back to him, leave me here to die, because I will not go. That's how awful the Amalekites were. And I just want you to notice that it was in this act of kindness that David, in the providence of God, is given the direction that he needs to deliver his family. Just remember this. Remember, no matter what you're going through, that God's command to you is to be kind, to be loving, to be good to those around you. And if somebody is in more need than you, then no matter what an emergency you're in, you can stop and help them. They stopped and helped this man, and God blessed them because of it. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a stunning salvation. I want you to notice a stunning salvation. Look at verse 16. This is an accurate and timeless picture of the ways of the world, isn't it? And they had brought him down, when he had brought them down, rather, there they were, the Amalekites, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the spoil that they had gathered from Israel, from the land of Judah, and from the Philistines. They plundered and took it all. And of course, they think the Philistine army is 9 or 10 days in the north, that Saul's army's up there, because that's where they are. They have no idea that only 3 days after David left, that he was kicked out of the army and came back. David was only gone 6 days. But even then, they wouldn't have been able to possibly find him if it wasn't for God's providence and leading them to the camp through this man. And yet, what I want you to see is that the Amalekites, in their ways, in their wickedness, it's because of their wickedness that judgment came. It was precisely because of their cruelty and wickedness to this slave. You know, it's one of the things we've seen in 1 Samuel over and over again, the tiny little things like, you know, Hannah crying out to God in prayer for a child, like Saul losing his father's sheep. And now here, this man cruelly left to die is the very thing God uses to destroy the Amalekites. God's providence, God's salvation comes in such small and stunning ways, and it's sometimes it changes our life. I want to share an R.C. Sproul story with you this morning. You know, it sort of hit me when I heard that Sproul had died. I've shared stories with you before. I studied under R.C. Sproul. I was able to sit in 2 seminary classes. They were 2 4.5 credit classes because they were longer. So for weeks and weeks, I sat under him for hours and hours. Of course, I'd gone to some of his conferences and so forth, and I told you some of the stories where I didn't feel like, you know, Sproul just sort of let me know that I was not someone that he needed to give any time to. But let me give you another story. And this goes back, and I wasn't sure I could find it, and I found it. I knew I kept it. Found it today in my office. It's like the second place I looked of all things. It's a letter that I received in April 28th of 1999. When I first heard about this letter, my wife called me at Fox and read it to me on the phone. It's a personal letter. It's from R.C. Sproul. I was at seminary and I was studying, you know, just taking classes. I had no intention of being a pastor in 1999. I was studying and wanting to learn about Reformed theology, and I had written a paper on Martin Luther, on his view of the Lord's Supper, and the professor had written on my paper that, you know, every once in a while he comes across a paper that deserves more time than we can give it. Can I have? He wanted my permission to make a copy so that he could further study himself. So I just said, of course. And he had called me into his office about my, he wrote on my paper, I need to see you about the paper. I'm like, oh no, what did I do? But here he gave me this, you know, sort of really high praise. And after that, I was talking with some of my friends, and some of you know Jeff Stuyvesant, and he and I were fellow students at the time at seminary. And Jeff said to me, Ray, you ought to send that paper to R.C. Sproul. I said, are you kidding? I'm sending this paper to R.C. Sproul like he's going to read my paper. He said, really good. I think you should. I said, this is a really good paper. So I sent it to him, and I just wrote on the cover letter, you know, don't know if you'll get this or not, but, you know, your ministry's meant a lot in my life. I thought maybe you'd like to see, you know, the an example from someone who formerly hated all academic pursuits. And he wrote me this letter, April 28, 1999. Mr. Ray Heifel, Jr., stated where we lived in Jeanette, PA. Dear Mr. Heifel, it would be a pleasure for me to regularly receive such thorough and documented term papers from my seminary students. It is difficult to believe that you've not always enjoyed the endeavors of scholarship. Thank you for sending it to me to read, along with a note saying that you've been impacted through the ministry of Living Earth. It is most encouraging in Christ, and signed it by hand, R.C. Sproul. I can't tell you when I decided to become a minister, or when I was convinced that I was supposed to become a minister, I guess I could say. But I can tell you this, that this letter meant a lot to me. Something I wasn't thinking, wasn't looking for, saved it all this time. And it was just something small like that, that somebody said, why don't you send this paper? Darcy's a story gets all kind of things all the time. I hadn't ever met him or anything yet. And, you know, that's something I'll never forget. And I look back on, you know, in a chapter like this, and the little things in your life, you know, the Amalekites leaving a man to die, David showing kindness. And it was through things like that that God brings about his purposes. I think the way of the world is that it's in the big and mighty and great things. That's what we think, right? That's where God's going to move. No, the book of 1 Samuel tells us it's in the little things. It's in a woman's prayer who can't have a child. It's in somebody losing and just happening to come across a prophet at a certain time, or somebody else giving a word to someone, or someone else giving a word of encouragement, or finding a slave in the desert and giving him some water. And this is what leads to this great salvation. Notice the text says, David attacked from twilight. Twilight in Hebrew can mean morning or evening. Twilight for us means evening. Twilight means about daylight. And so it probably is just before dawn until evening of the next day, because evening is the next beginning of the next day. So from morning until night, we would say, David attacked. David waited until morning and attacked. And it says, I want you to see it. He recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Do you see this? And David rescued his two wives. It wants us to know that. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything from which they had taken. It's astounding. David recovered all. Far beyond all that we can ask or imagine, right? This is what God has prepared for us. We serve a God who is able to do, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, immeasurably more than all that we ask, or than all that we can imagine. What are you waiting for in the world? What are you afraid of? Do you doubt God's promises? Do you trust in Christ? What does God have in front of you? What is it that you think you're not going to receive? Let me just say that if I know anything about Scripture, I know that if you're a child of God, beyond what you can ask or imagine, God will bring it into your life. No matter what trial you're going through now, no matter what trial you may go through tomorrow, let us trust in the God who says He is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a good God. You're a God who saves Your people, though we are sinners, Father. And we doubt You, and we wrestle against You, and we forget You, that You never forget us. But even when we are faithless, You cannot deny Yourself. Father, give us the grace to follow You more closely. Give us the grace to trust You. I pray that if there are any who are really struggling right now today, that You would give them the faith, the trust in You that You gave in David, that they would strengthen themselves in the Lord their God. And that You would cause them, Lord, to see Your grace and Your glory and Your blessing here in this land, the land of the living. We pray in Jesus' name.